Atheist Richard Dawkins, biologist, loves the warm feelings of Christmas. He said, "I'm a cultural Christian, but not a believing one." He said, "I love Christmas carols. I feel at home in a Christian culture." Now, he does hate songs like White Christmas, but he loves songs like Hark the Herald Angels. What he loves, he doesn't actually believe. For him, there was no newborn king. There were no heralding angels. He loves the warm feelings that it all evokes, and he likes the culture that it's created. Now, for some reason, he hates a song that evokes another sort of warm feelings. White Christmas is the best-selling single of all time. 50 million physical copies sold, 100 million if you count the times it's been covered by artists other than Bing Crosby. And it was released in 1942 in the dark heart of the world's worst war, and it touched the deep nostalgia felt by millions of service members who were far from home. Even those from Florida who never actually experienced a white Christmas, they found that it tugged on their heartstrings. Now, I love Hark the Herald Angels Sings because I believe it's factually true. Jesus is the offspring of the Virgin's womb. He is the incarnate deity. And Dawkins loves it as well, but he believes it to be factually nonsense. And he also rejects the warm feelings of white Christmas, maybe because he knows he can't trust his feelings. They're just chemical reactions formed in the massive cells he calls his brain. I love Hark the Herald Angels Sings because it's true. I also love White Christmas because I can embrace the warm feelings it evokes because these feelings are part of me being made in the image of God. I don't put confidence in them, full confidence in them, but they are real. It's how God's made me. So Dawkins gets the worst of both worlds. I get the best of both worlds. I get Christmas with a firm faith, and I get Christmas with some warm feelings, and both point me to God. My own nostalgia for home points to how I was made for an eternal home. So while a firm faith allows for it, doesn't require warm feelings. In 2005, I was deployed overseas during Christmas, and I had zero warm feelings at Christmas, but I did have a firm faith. And some of you are going to lack warm feelings this Christmas. Some people close to me will. And that's for many different reasons, and that's sad, but it's okay, because you can have a firm faith. And a firm faith is a result of two complementary things: fully trusting in Christ, faithfully training to become like Christ. And the order is important. The indicative comes before the imperative. Indicative is a statement of what is true. Imperative is a command for what you must do. Christ has finished his work for you. Your salvation is done. You are to live out your faith. Your faith is something you're to go do. So it is done, then do. And both sides of this coin are vital for a firm, living faith. Warm feelings or no warm feelings. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. You can start turning there in your Bible if you want, but I'm going to go ahead and start reading. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Then he ties in the Old Testament we've been reading through. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do." History tells us that Peter died at the wicked King Nero's hand, crucified upside down because he didn't want his death to be compared to the death of his Lord. And as you've been reading through the Bible, if you remember Peter back in the day, he was sometimes cocky, often flaky. He denied Christ 3 times. But at the end of his life, he was full of faith, And it was a faith that carried him to a faithful death. How do you explain this change? Well, the most important reason is that the resurrection actually happened. He saw the resurrected Christ, and his resurrection power changed him. The second reason is that Peter trained himself to grow in his faith in order to live out the reality of the gospel. So firm faith is a result of fully trusting and faithfully training. Now I want to walk through this passage written by Peter, maybe in the very year that Nero murdered him. And I want to see how trusting and training play out. Look again at verses 3, 4, 5, the foundational hope for our lives. Hope is not a strategy, but all successful life strategies require a foundational hope. If you have no hope, you won't train. If you don't train, you won't grow. My grandson, Ollie, hopes he'll make the 7th grade Goddard basketball team. So he's asked me to help him make that hope a reality. Now, if he had absolutely no belief it was a possibility, what are the chances he would let me push him to do drills? I can tell you it's a 0% chance. Now, he may or may not make the team, but you get the point. Hope is foundational for training. Training is essential for growth. Our hope is not like wanting to make a team. It's founded on a fixed reality. If we've trusted Christ, you made the team. But whether we feel hopeful or not, our hope is guaranteed, but it's a living hope. It's something that grows. It doesn't stay the same. This hope is not stagnant. It's meant to increase over time. And historically, as godly men and women, and in my own life, I've seen this happen up close and personal. As godly men and women approach death, their hope horizon gets larger. As men and women who've not trained to trust Christ approach death, their hope horizon shrinks. Winston Churchill gave no evidence of trusting Christ, but in fact his own words communicated that he was not a Christian. But his life was so remarkable that 20% of British high schoolers believe him to be a myth. Now this is partly because of poor history teaching. I mean, they think Sherlock Holmes is a fact. But partly just on how hard it is to believe that one man could have experienced so much in one life. He lived his life large. It's remarkable what he went through. But his life ended small because his hope was centered in time, not eternity. His final coherent words were, "I'm so bored with it all." So we have a living hope that's ours through the resurrection of Jesus. But it's not hope hung in midair, but grounded on the facts of the resurrection. And the reality of the resurrection guarantees an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. It's shielded by God himself. And the only way the Christian can lose their inheritance in heaven is if someone stronger than God comes along and takes it away. It's not going to happen. So our hope as this certainty empowers certain lifestyle actions and certain attitudes. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." So that this, of course, is all what he's just said, the hope of our salvation. We greatly rejoice in our salvation, even though we experience the grief of trials. Our hope doesn't keep us from trouble. It empowers rejoicing regardless of circumstances. We talked about this last week. And Peter's writing to a church that was confused by their suffering. They're asking him, "What is going on here? We trusted Christ. We're doing the right thing. What's up with all this suffering?" In chapter 4, he'll tell them, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as if something strange were happening to you." Now, clearly, we are surprised by suffering, but it's not because Scripture has misled us. Over and over, I hear of and talk with people who are surprised by their suffering, people who've been in church for years. Now, there's two sides of this. On the one hand, I understand being disoriented by suffering and troubles and pain. That's a normal human response. You see that in Scripture. And it takes time when people go through world-changing events to find a new normal. At almost every funeral I've done, and I've done a lot of them, I talk about finding a new normal. We may bounce and not break because of resiliency, but the ground always hurts when you hit it. But we should never believe that the Bible or God has misled us. He hasn't. Don't be surprised, Peter tells us. In chapter 2, there's that famous quote, "We should follow in Jesus' steps," and from it came the whole WWJD, "What would Jesus do" thing, which some of it was good, a lot of it was just dumb. But in context, we know what Jesus did, and we know what he wants us to do. Here's the rest of that verse. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, he would suffer, and he would suffer well. And then Peter tells us one of the main purposes of suffering, so our faith, more precious than gold, would be refined and confirmed and lead to the glory of Christ. So the faith that goes through the purifying fire leads to increased love for Jesus. or it should and it could if we train to trust him. A couple of important things. None of this means that we're going to become people who automatically and easily rejoice in the moment of suffering. Now, the very mature in their faith sometimes reach this point. I have not yet. But for all who've placed their faith in Christ and who've trained to continue to trust him, this is something that will become truer over time. So we can't measure our progress and growth in this living hope by clocks or calendars. God knows what's going on in the human heart. In the moment of suffering, we are often going to lose our balance. But if we put our hope in the promise of God, not in the absence of trouble, we will regain our balance. So we have to learn to measure long and give people room. The measure of growing in faith is in a long trajectory. Most people are going to stumble in their hope in the moment of deep suffering. But through God's grace and the choice to trust him, people who follow him will often find their footing again. I've seen this happen over and over in the lives of people. Second, don't doubt Scripture is true because you've not experienced some part of it. Years ago, I had a young man growing in his faith, and because he had not experienced yet some things, some experiences other older Christians had, he doubted that those were real. That's arrogant. Others have experienced great joy and suffering, more than I have, and I believe it's true, though it's not often been true for me, at least not initially. But I know it can be true for me if I'll grow up in my faith. So I don't feel guilty or less because others have more maturity of faith than I do. I actually feel hopeful when I see people suffer well because they have it, I can have it if I'll choose to train to trust. Scripture tells us what is true in fact, and then it tells us what could be true in practice. It's factually true you have a living hope if you're a Christian. It could be experientially true that we grow in the joy of our salvation. But this isn't a coin toss. He's lucky, he's got it. She's unlucky, she doesn't. It's a result of making certain choices based on the settled facts of our faith. So let's go to those choices, but first look quickly at verses 10 to 12. And there Peter says, look, our salvation is not some first century theological innovation. Christ coming and his suffering for our sins were God's plan for the ages. In fact, he said it's so fantastic, even angels, including the heralding ones, are amazed by it. So now go to verse 13. See that very important therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, in lieu of all that he's just said, the indicative, all that Christ has done, Peter goes to the imperative. Christians therefore must do. So our firm faith isn't about chasing warm fuzzies, but rather we're to faithfully train ourselves. Look at what he says. Therefore, prepare your mind for action. Because all this is true, indicative, therefore, imperative, train your mind for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully. Prepare your minds for action is literally girding up the loins of your minds in the Greek. And this comes from the dress style of the first century where men tended to wear long flowing robes in order to run, fight, work, get stuff done. You had to pick up your robe, tuck it into your belt, turn it into some running shorts. This is preparing yourself to act. So we start with our minds. We prepare in here to take action out here. This is all very human, very earthy in nature. There's no spiritual hocus pocus. God has made us embodied beings. We have brains. It's made of material stuff, but our minds are more than just a piece of meat forming chemical reactions. We are made in God's image. We have minds. We have thoughts. We can make choices to shape our physical brains, form neural pathways. We're image bearers with the ability to produce thoughts and to produce change. God's given that to us. So while our hope is in Christ, we are not merely to hope we become more like him, we're to train to do so. Because we have hope in Christ, we can train hopefully. Training begins with good thinking. And this is often missed as an important part of spiritual growth because it doesn't seem spiritual. I mean, come on, Terry, it's just thinking thoughts. Where's the spiritual part of that? That's a very unbiblical view of what it means to be a human and how we grow. In Romans 12:2, Paul wrote that we are to be transformed by renewing our minds. And we can turn that into some kind of magic incantation. What Paul meant was you are to think gospel thoughts, true thoughts, as a foundation for transformation. How are our minds renewed? By the thoughts that we choose to go get and let shape us. You're a spiritual, physical hybrid. Thinking thoughts to the glory of God is as spiritual as it gets. As you read through the New Testament next year, pay attention to how much it says about thinking. And remember, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not using modern America ideas The heart for us is the seat of emotions. In the Bible, the heart is the command post. It's the thinking, choosing, willing part of you. It would be more likely the brain. We're to cast away stinking thinking and think thoughts that are true, good, pure, right. So, for instance, last week we talked about to live as Christ, to die as gain. If you want to more faithfully live for the glory of God, to live as Christ, and if you want to experience this growing hope, this broadening horizon as you come up on death, then you should spend a lot of time thinking about those things. Thinking about those things takes time and concerted effort. It means you may need to sit quietly in your car or in a chair when you go for a walk or a run, thinking thoughts of eternal things, not random things, but biblical things, revealed truth. It's going to mean turning off the electronics sometimes. And if you've become accustomed to not actively going out and grabbing thoughts and holding on to them, it's going to take work. We have trained our brains to not be good at training our brains. We've become consumers of thoughts rather than producers of thought. And it's going to take a lot of work at first, but it will become easier. Never easy, but easier. We've become like bases in combat zones with no security at the gate. Any and every thought, come on in. You're welcome to come in. And some thoughts are like terrorists, and they want to blow stuff up in your life. And the things you let stay in your brain are the things you're letting shape your life. I heard a report last week that said nearly one in every three Americans are estranged from their family. Now, there's a lot of possible reasons for this tragic data point, but I can assure you a primary reason for ongoing family trouble is stinking thinking on the part of at least one person. Bad thinking blows up our lives if we allow it to take residence. Now, some thoughts are not terrorists. They're just dumb and empty, and they want to keep us distracted and unprepared. Music or podcasts are fine. They can help shape your mind, but ultimately we have to do the work of girding up our minds. This is an important first step. Get your mind ready to act. Then he said, be self-controlled. And self-control is really just leading yourself. You're to be the boss of your own desires and appetites as Jesus as your boss. Your own body can't boss you around. One reason Jesus assumes that Christians will fast, he said, when you fast in Matthew 6, not if you fast. He said, when you pray. He doesn't say, pray a meal, a day, a week. He doesn't say, fast 10 minutes or an hour. He just knows that you're going to do this if you want to train for trusting. It doesn't just happen. This is a very important part of spiritual growth and is very physical in nature. It's not magic, it's training. Then with ready minds, our physical selves under our leadership, we are to set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus is revealed. So in the present, we train to trust God for our future. This all sounds complicated. It's really not. It's take your mind, tell your mind, here's my hope. Put it here and keep putting it here. And this empowers us to live in the present with a future hope, even in the midst of difficulty. So our hope is alive. It's a growing thing. But what is true in fact needs to be actively taken hold of if we want it to be true in our daily experience. Now, I prefer, if I'm going on a long walk or a run or working, I'd rather listen to music because it can help distract me, make the time go faster. But often, if I walk or run, I'll turn off the music, at least some of the time, because I know I need to train my brain to think thoughts, not just to consume them. When I work with married couples who've lost trust and who've become distant and are becoming more distant, the most important first step in my experience is to get their minds ready for action. They fell in love because their hearts, their minds follow their investment. They thought good things about each other. They thought about each other a lot. They found good things in their beloved. Now what's happened is they've stopped making those kind of investments. They stopped training. They think about a lot of other things. And when they do think about one another, it's not usually positive. Now the training was easy at the beginning. Easy to think good thoughts. Now the training is hard. But the fact is, easy or hard, it's always going to be about training, not waiting on some magic wind of emotion to blow us in the right direction. Whether it's relationship with God or relationship with your spouse or your friends or family, here's the fact. Christ has accomplished our salvation on the cross. This is the indicative. Done, he cried. Then the potential we can experience in growing fashion is living hope and the corresponding joy, even in trouble, that's the imperative. Do. Do what? Well, train. Turn that thing off for a minute. Stop thinking that. That's a terrorist. Or that's just dumb. Start thinking this. That's true. Pray. Read. Fellowship. Take your hope, if it's become misplaced, and put it over here. Peter begins his second letter the same way he began his first, using different words. We should pay attention to that. There's two letters from Peter, and he begins the same way. Do you think he's making a point? Let me read the beginning of his second letter. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness to goodness, knowledge to knowledge, self-control. Does that sound familiar? His divine power has given us all we need. Indicative. Done. For this reason, make every effort. Imperative. Go do. So a firm faith is a result of two complementary things. Fully trusting Christ, faithfully training to become like Christ. And maybe you're saying, Terry, I've trusted Christ, but this stuff just doesn't seem to work for me, at least. But look, if you've trusted Christ at death, I assure you it will work. His work on the cross will work. But in this life, you have to faithfully train. And I'll give you one aspect of training that go back to that. Prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the gospel. Hope must be set on a firm foundation. And the foundation for our hope is a fixed reality. That's the indicative, what Christ has done. The setting our hope is an ongoing choice. That's the imperative. We have to keep doing it. And so if this is your hope, where have you placed it? Maybe you placed your hope, like we all do, on physical health. You're hanging it in midair. On my ability to get a job, keep a job, you're hanging it in midair. I'm putting on my ability, my relationships, or my mind, you're hanging it in midair. The Bible says you're to take your hope, and those are fine as secondary hopes, but they can't be the foundational hope. You're to take your hope and you're to set it on something solid. There you go. You're done, right? You can walk away and do something else. No, here's what hope does. Hope likes to move. It doesn't like to stay put. Hope's more like a little puppy. It likes to move. And so you put it there and you go, I'm good. And then hope starts moving towards the edge. And you go, no, stay. It doesn't stay. And the reason why it doesn't stay is because we set our hope, then we go think about something else. Here's what you got to do. Stay. You got to keep your hand on your hope. You hold it there. That's what he's talking about when he says, you start with your mind, you gird your mind up, get it ready for action, then you control yourself, you set your hope fully. It's not magic. It's spiritual. It's the power of God, but it's a result of training. Set your hope here. Now, the holidays are a great time to start or restart training our minds to trust and enjoy Christ. It's going to take some intentionality. It means you might need to take a few minutes. You can do that. Take a few minutes. Get some time in God's Word. Go for a short prayer walk. It may take a perspective shift. Recognize stinking thinking. If you're in a family situation where there's brokenness and unforgiveness, you're going to ask God to give you a perspective shift, then you're going to take your mind, you're going to put it where it needs to go. Forgive, hunt the good stuff. If you're like me, you start getting in a gripey mode, my wife will help me hunt the good stuff. Hunt the good stuff. Prepare your minds for action. Let's pray, then let's leave here and go train. Thank you, Father, that your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Therefore, Father, we ask you would help us be diligent in training for godliness, setting our minds on things above and setting our hope fully on the gospel, nowhere else. We pray this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Sunday.